I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn to James, the Epistle of James. You can turn to chapter 5. We're going to be back in verses 7 through 11, picking up where we left off last week. But before we go into the text, let's just take a moment and look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Before we do, just as a matter of mentioning, hopefully you've been receiving our updates that have been delivered to you through email throughout the course of the week. We have much to praise the Lord for. We can praise Him because of His provision in people's lives. We can praise Him because of His work as the great physician, as people are coming to a recovery of their diagnosis of COVID-19. I can think of several people in my mind right now. I'm not going to mention them because I don't want to forget anyone. But the number of people who have recovered is just wonderful, and we want to pray as well for those family members who continue to work in hospitals and in grocery stores and people within our congregation who are doing these things who are at risk, and we just pray for the Lord's protection upon them, for family members who have, within the body, who have lost family members due to the virus. We want to continue to hold them up in prayer as well. I also would like to for us to pray just specifically as Emmett Dalton is going to be going in for elective surgery on Monday. This is one of the restrictions that has been relaxed. And that is that elective surgeries are now being performed, and Emmett is going to be having his long-awaited left hip replacement surgery on Monday morning. And so we want to hold Emmett up in prayer that the Lord's hand would be with the physicians as they perform this surgery. Continue to make yourself aware of those prayer updates that we publish to you, so that we as a body can be a praying church. And let's in a word, let's just go to the Lord right now and lift these things up before Him. Father in heaven, I thank You so much for the time that we can spend communicating with You. We thank You for being a living God. We recognize the fact that You are alive, that You hear us, that You love us, You desire a relationship together with us, that You care about us, You care about our needs, our concerns, and we thank You for pursuing us. Father, I think of the many people within our body, and I just pray for Your hand upon them, for those that continue to go to work in areas that are at risk, that You would protect them, and that, Father, You would just put a hedge about them and that You would keep them safe. We just pray for that at this time, Father. I thank You for those that continue to work in hospitals and as essential workers, and for those that are going back to work starting on Monday. I just pray for Your hand of protection upon them, and we thank You for the opportunity that they have to get back to work. Father, I thank You for all that You are doing here within our body. And though we are physically not gathering together, and it is bothersome to us because we long to build relationship together in face-to-face contexts, we thank You that You are keeping us together as a church, as a body of believers, through other means. And we thank You for providing this means by which we can worship You corporately together, because You've told us in Your word not to forsake the gathering together of the brethren. And so we thank You for the opportunity that we have to be here today to worship You together in spirit and in truth. Father, I just want to lift up Emmett Dalton and the fact that he is having hip replacement surgery tomorrow morning. I just pray for Your hand upon the doctors. I pray that You would be with Emmett. I pray that You would encourage him and that You would lift him up. And Nancy, as she is going to be caring for him post-surgery, I just commit that matter to You and pray for Your richest blessing upon them in their lives. Father, I pray for Your continued guidance of the leadership here at Calvary Bible Church. I pray that You would give us wisdom and discernment, that we would act in accordance with what Your will is for us at this time, and may we desire to be at the center of it and do exactly what it is that you would have us to do, given these difficult circumstances. Be with us now, Father, for the remainder of this worship service. May you be honored and glorified. I pray that you would speak to us by your Holy Spirit exactly what it is that you want us to hear, and that, Father, I would not in any way be an inhibition to what it is that you want your people to hear and to understand from your Holy Spirit. Thank you once again for this time, for it's in Jesus' name we pray and ask these things. Amen. So hopefully you are indeed at James chapter 5, the epistle of James chapter 5, and let's read together verses 7 through 11 so that we can set ourselves up to be instructed by the Holy Spirit. James says, starting in verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until he receives the early and the late rains. You also, be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Leading up to World War II in 1939, war was imminent, and the United Kingdom, the British government, knew it. And they went ahead and they published three different posters that bore three different slogans upon them. And it's hard to believe that a wartime slogan from 1939, which was never seen by the public, is still alive in principle and in these words 81 years later today. And it's been used to sell everything from mugs to flight bags to baby clothes and on and on. And there must have been countless memes and takeoffs from this phrase. The phrase is, "Keep calm and carry on." Well, we've got a meme that says something to the effect of, "Keep calm and carry on. Now freak out and panic." Or, "Keep calm and call Batman." Or, "Keep calm and drink tea." Of course, my personal favorite, "Keep calm and fake a British accent." And I know that is quite pathetic, but that's among my favorite things to do. "Keep calm and carry on." It was one of three key messages created by Britain's wartime propaganda department called the Ministry of Information. And the phrase was chosen for its clear message of sober restraint. Now, doesn't that sound familiar to you? There's a far more valuable message, though, that we've been studying in the Epistle of James. It's related, but because it's in God's Word, it's far more valuable than any impact of a wartime slogan could have on a poster. In chapter 5, the Lord's half-brother, James, encourages oppressed believers to really keep calm and carry on, because the Lord is coming, because He is the judge. And before we realize the impact of the Lord coming as judge, we have a job to do. We have a life to live upon this earth. So once again, James' epistle is asking this overarching question. And the overarching question is this: is your faith genuine? James is showing us in chapter 5 yet another way to answer that question: is your faith genuine? A child of God proves his profession of faith because he is patient. He endures not only difficult circumstances, but he endures difficult people. He patiently endures oppressive, difficult, sometimes annoying people. James began his epistle with an exhortation to be patient in the trials and in the troubles or the circumstances of life. Difficulties can be tests. They can be refining and even defining moments that we can experience from God to make us who He wants us to be. And so James told the oppressed Christians what they were to do in the midst of their oppression. He gave at least four principles to guide Christians as they deal with people who oppress them. Last week, we dealt with principle number one and number two. Last week, we dealt with, we believe that we are taught by James to resist the urge to resist. This is how you deal with people who oppress you, is to resist the urge to resist. You know, there's one thing that we didn't mention, which serves as a wonderful example of resisting the urge to resist, in our Lord's conduct as He was brought before the magistrates, as He was brought, as He was arrested, as He was whipped, as He was beaten, as He was flogged, as He was forced to carry His own cross, as He was nailed to a tree and lifted up before a jeering crowd who tore His garments and divided them amongst themselves. In all of that, He made no threats. In all of that, He sinned not. He was like a lamb being led to the slaughter. That was the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Principle number two we learned last week is that we are to exercise biblical patience. Biblical patience. Not a grit your teeth, grind down and bear it sort of a patience until it passes. But a biblical patience means having a proper perspective. It means viewing things through a biblical lens in the midst of difficult circumstances, not willing yourself necessarily to be a good boy or a good girl in the midst of tough circumstances or difficult people. See, that's operating in the flesh, and that always has an expiration date. Biblical patience is something that is developed within our soul, is developed within our very being because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as we draw closer and closer to the Lord, because He continues to develop and deepen a relationship together with us, and that relationship is strengthened, as we're going to learn today, as we develop because of a study that we have which is consistent in the Word of God. So for today, we want to see principles 3 and 4 found in verses 8 and 9. James says, establish your heart. And basically he says, if I am to summarize, and don't grumble about the situation to others or amongst yourselves. So let's take that first principle found in verse 8. James says, you also be patient. Let's back up to verse 7. Just to make sure we are right there in context. James says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. Then he says, he connects to that previous verse, you also be patient. Establish your hearts. The word establish, I did a little bit of a word study here. W.E. Vine said that the word established used in this context means to fix, to make fast, to set. And in other passages, the word for establish is translated strengthen. So you kind of get the message here of what James is saying. And if we take and put that into the context of the larger example that he's leading off with, which is a farmer who is patient and waits for the fruit of the earth to come. How does that fruit of the earth come? Only if the seed which is sown is then well established, it roots itself. So to establish one's heart then, it involves strengthening our heart in a certain way. Here it means to strengthen our heart so as to be patient and not resist evil being done. It's very easy to repay evil with evil, to repay sin with sin. But if we are firmly established, then we can resist that urge to respond to sin with sin. So when James says to establish your hearts, he's telling us to do something. It's a directive. Establish your hearts. What? What are we to do? How do we establish our heart, and why does he give us this directive? Let's see if we can answer some of those questions. Establish our hearts, he says. On what? Well, on what does James intend for us to fix or make fast or to set our hearts? Well, number one, on God as our Lord, through our relationship with him. On God as our Lord through our quest to know his purpose and his will in our lives. James intends for us to fix or to make fast or to set our hearts on God as our Lord through our obedient living. Let's just pause right there for a moment. Through our obedient living. How can we demonstrate our obedience to God? What better way can we demonstrate our obedience to God but in our response to difficult situations? But in our response to difficult people. What an opportunity we have to be able to demonstrate obedient and surrendered living to God when we respond appropriately to difficult people. When they lash out at you, do we want to turn around and give them the what for? Because it's justified. They did that to us. You see, that's preschool thinking. We can't think like preschoolers within the body of Christ that consists of adults. We've got to think like adults who view life through a biblical lens so that we can then function in a way that brings all of the honor and the glory to him through our obedient living. Yes, I know. Believe me, easier said than done. Because the passion of the moment brings out the ugliness of our sin nature. But we've got to be completely surrendered. And we've got to be completely submitted. We've got to establish our hearts and root them in the truth of God's Word. Which brings me to my second subpoint. So, on what does James intend for us to fix or make fast or to set our hearts? On God as our Lord, yes. As we develop a relationship and as we desire to know his purpose and will in our lives and as we live obediently towards him, but also on his word as truth. I think this is where we get into some of our biggest trouble. It's because I'm not sure that if we were to really be honest with ourselves, that we operate day to day as if we believe that God's word is 100% sufficient and 100% truth. Otherwise, why would we challenge the legitimacy of his word by our very behavior that contradicts it? 2 Peter verse 1, chapter 1, verse 12 says this, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in what? Peter says, in the truth that you have. We have the truth. The truth is right here. That is the truth. And what must we do with this truth? We've got to meditate on it. We've got to study it. And we've got to apply it to our lives. It means we need to establish a time for consistent and careful study of God's Word. This is not a magic collection of pages. Rubbing our hands on it, looking at it, putting markers in it, marking it up, that doesn't do it. The truth, God's Word, needs to cut us right to the heart. And we need to demonstrate its authenticity through our obedient living as we seek to measure every decision that we make against the truth of God's Word. A lot of times we allow our circumstances to shape the decisions that we make. A lot of times we shape our past experiences we allow those past experiences to shape the decisions that we make. A lot of times we allow expediency to shape the decisions that we make. Sometimes we allow political perspective to shape the decisions that we make. All of those things may be legitimate in and of themselves and even collectively to making an informed decision, but nothing replaces the truth of God's Word when we need to make difficult decisions. And I believe that we get into lots of trouble in our lives when we bypass God's Word and we make decisions based on other factors that are outside of the truth of His Word. When we establish a time for consistent and careful study of God's Word, that's when we get all the truth that we need. And we become informed, we become instructed, the Holy Spirit teaches us and implants itself and it roots itself, the truth roots itself in our hearts so that when we reach these situations, we get that reminder in our brains that channels us towards the source of all truth. Patience and strength also to resist the urge to resist is developed as well. And just as Paul encouraged the church in Rome, so are we by these words. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. That's the word. To the first century church, that word was contained in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament scriptures. That's what they studied. And so Paul was encouraging believers in Rome with these words, that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, this is the why, this is what it does, this is the impact, we might have hope. And this leads us to our next point. We know what James means by the directive, establish your hearts. We must firmly root ourselves in relationship with Him. And that relationship is deepened because we encounter the truth each day. What is that net tangible benefit? And why? What's the reward? There is a reward for an established heart. James pictured the Christian really as a spiritual farmer looking for a spiritual harvest. Verse 7. James said, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it." And then in verse 8, he says, "You also be patient. Establish your hearts." Listen, our hearts are the soil, and the seed is the Word of God. I read earlier from Luke chapter 8, verse 11. "Now the parable is this," our Lord said, "the seed is the Word of God." Now there are seasons, I believe, to the spiritual life, just as there are seasons to the soil. We're not perfect. Remember, we battle each and every day between the lust of the flesh and the spirit, the passions of the flesh, the scripture says. That's our sin nature. We all carry that around like a big, nasty bag on our back, weighing us down. And sometimes our hearts in these seasons of our spiritual life become cold and wintry, and the Lord has to figuratively plow them up before He can plant the seed. Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. "For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. He sends the sunshine and the rains of His goodness to water and nurture the seeds planted. But we have to be patient and wait for the harvest." This is a secret of endurance when the going is tough. Here it is. God is producing a harvest in our lives. If we are submitted to Him, if we desire the truth, if we are consistently in God's Word, if we can demonstrate our understanding through obedient living, God is producing a harvest in our lives. And the believer in Jesus Christ is going to demonstrate an upward climb as he is conformed more and more to the likeness of Christ. Paul, writing in Galatians, says this, "But the fruit of the Spirit," this is the harvest, "but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." What that means is the flesh is still there. We've got it. Here it is. We are in a constant state of physical degradation. No doubt about it. And but spiritually speaking, we are all eternal beings. And it's going to be either in a place of bliss and joy in heaven or a place of eternal torment in hell, depending upon whether or not we are believers in Jesus Christ as our Lord. Listen, the Spirit's fruit, it grows through trials and troubles. That's the why. That's why we have these trials. That's why we experience temptation. We experience the trials, the tests that come from God, so that He can refine us and define us. He shapes us and He molds us. And the fruit grows through those circumstances when we obey and we respond appropriately. And those temptations that come from the devil, those are opportunities to demonstrate the authenticity of who we claim to be. Instead of growing impatient with God and with ourselves, we must yield to the Lord and permit the fruit to grow. We are spiritual farmers. Not all of us are very good physical farmers. Some of us can kill just about anything in a pot or even in the ground. But all of us are spiritual farmers who are believers in Jesus Christ as our Lord. And we as spiritual farmers are looking for a harvest. We can enjoy this kind of a harvest only if our heart is established. One of the purposes of the spiritual ministry of each member in a local body is to establish the heart and then help others to do the same. That's called discipleship. And we can strengthen and encourage and disciple one another. And we saw this burning desire within the Apostle Paul. He wrote to the Church of Rome, chapter 1, verses 11 through 12. Here's what he said. He said, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica to establish the young Christians in their faith there. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he wrote, "Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this." Paul also prayed for them that they might be established. Chapter 3, later on in that chapter, verse 10, he says, I'm going to start at verse 9. "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus, with all his saints. Do you see that burning desire within Paul? He had a burning desire to see that his fellow workers, his fellow laborers in the Lord, that they would grow in their knowledge and that they would grow in their faith and that they would be strengthened and established, firmly rooted. A firmly rooted plant, a firmly rooted tree is not going to be blown over in the midst of difficult circumstances that may involve difficult people. The ministry of the Word of God and prayer are important. If the heart is going to be established, a heart that is not established cannot bear fruit. Keep in mind that the farmer doesn't stand around doing nothing. He's constantly at work as he looks toward the harvest. James didn't tell these suffering believers to put on white robes, climb up a hill, and wait for Jesus to return. They were to be busy. They were to keep working and keep waiting. That was his admonition. He said in Luke chapter 12, Dr. Luke said, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, will be found in his doing." So with hearts rooted and established in our relationship with God and in his word, we are more likely to act as we should when we are oppressed, when we are afflicted. But there are some things that we are likely to do when under stress due to that unjust oppression. And James goes on to mention two things that we should avoid. Two things that we should be wary of. I'm going to get to that in a moment. But right now is a good time for us to pause and we can identify really our main thrust for today, our big idea. So if you've got a clipboard and you've got a kids' bulletin, well, here we go. If we want our hearts to be established, we must love God and study God's what? Yeah. We must study God's Word. If we want our hearts to be established, we must love God. That's relationship. And we must study God's Word. That's how we become rooted in the truth. A fourth principle that we see from James chapter 5 for patiently enduring difficult or oppressive people in our lives, this is found in verse 9. Verse 9, don't grumble. We have such a propensity as people, as humans, and as believers in Jesus Christ, we are just as susceptible to this sin of grumbling, especially against one another. But James gives a very specific admonition. He says in verse 9, not just do not grumble, he qualifies it. He says, do not grumble against one another. Brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So what is especially wrong with grumbling about other Christians, with grumbling about other people? Well, the answer? In most societies, cannibalization is wrong. And that would include our own. We shouldn't eat each other. Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. Yes, I'm speaking figuratively. I'm not speaking literally. But Paul did. And he mentioned this and he said it specifically in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. And what sort of a testimony does this present to the world? When they see believers in Jesus Christ literally chewing each other to pieces. How can we avoid this negative perspective? Negative perspective, I believe, is always the result of social distancing from God. In other words, how's your relationship with Him? Have you ever noticed that? in those seasons of our spiritual relationship, during those seasons of darkness, those seasons of distance, that's the social distancing I'm talking about, not COVID-19. I'm talking about the distance that happens in that chasm that exists, that widens when we leave the truth of God's Word, we pursue human wisdom, we pursue our own desires, we act in the flesh. Usually the reason why we are acting out of sync is because we are out of fellowship with God the Father. That's the consequence of living in the flesh. So why should we not grumble? Why should we not grumble? Well, this is connected to that previous verse regarding the example of the farmer. The farmer usually, this is just my own observation, but usually the farmer doesn't get into fights with his neighbors, his farming neighbors. Usually that's not the case. Why? Because they need to rely on each other. One of the usual marks of farmers is their willingness to help each other out. Maybe a barn to share. Maybe a tool to borrow. Maybe an exchange, a bartering of services that takes place. That's usually what characterizes the farmer. Nobody on the farm has the time or the energy for disputes with his neighbors. There's a harvest to attend to, as it is, spiritually speaking, with us. James must have had this in mind when he added, to paraphrase, "Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged." A couple of points here regarding why it is that we should not grumble. Number one, impatience with God often leads to impatience with God's people. And this is a sin that we are told that we should avoid. Verse 9, James says, we should not grumble, quote, "so that you may not be judged." Not only are we looking for the coming of Christ, but we're recognizing the Lord's judgment. Again, James warns that when the Lord comes, that's a time for judgment. That's a time for believers to have their service evaluated. I've mentioned this before. That's the Bema judgment. And our workings, our service in the name of the Lord is actually going to be evaluated to determine the motive and the deeds, whether they are in conformity with God's Word, were they done with the right motives and with the right intentions. The sin of grumbling is a serious one, is the second point that I wish to make where this is concerned. Why should we not grumble? Because it's a serious offense. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we begin to wind down here today. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading verses 5 through 11. "Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now this is Paul calling on a little bit of history. He's giving a little bit of a history lesson to see the folly in a negative spirit, a spirit of negativity. And that was what was characteristic of the Jews, the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. The same Lord who will judge those who oppress others The same Lord who will judge those who are the oppressors will judge those who murmur and grumble. That's the point. So don't let our personal oppression cause us to be judged because we chose to mistreat others as our unhealthy response to the oppression that was perpetrated against us. So James has offered to us four guiding principles as he admonishes us to patiently endure oppressive people. He told us to, last week, resist the urge to resist, to exercise biblical patience. Today, we learned that he tells us, he gives us a directive to establish your heart, to allow it to be firmly rooted, so that that strength of rooting, that establishing work of the truth of God can be manifest in our lives as we respond in obedience to the truth of God's word in all of our difficult situations, and that we not grumble about the situation that God has for us. God has for us not just positive and blissful experience on the earth, despite what some people and preachers may tell you. God has for us trials and tribulations because He knows that that is what strengthens us, that is what refines us, that is what defines us. Those are opportunities for us to demonstrate the authenticity of who we claim to be. And such was the case, and I'm going to leave you with this. Concerning a story about a pastor who was building a wooden trellis to support a climbing vine. As he pounded away, he saw that a little boy was watching him. That little boy didn't say a word, so the pastor kept right on working, thinking that the boy would just get bored of watching and leave and go play or something. But he didn't. Finally, the pastor turned to the little boy and said, "Well, son, are you trying to pick up some pointers on gardening?" "No," he replied. "I'm just waiting to hear what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer." Well, it's opportunities like that that we have to be able to demonstrate to young watching eyes, to young listening ears, and to the world, generally speaking, we have opportunity each and every day of our lives to demonstrate the authenticity of our faith. How we respond to difficult circumstances and how we respond to aggravating people or, even worse, oppressive people, that is going to be the indicator of where we stand in terms of the strength of our faith. An established heart is resolute. The Greek word for establish, to make fast, to strengthen, to confirm, to anchor. It's a resolute determination to face trials that are sure to come considering the fact that they are temporary and what has been promised. It's a firm adherence to the faith in the midst of the temptations that come from Satan to destroy and the trials that God uses, in fact, to refine. Genuine and authentic faith resolutely perseveres and proves itself in our daily living. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for teaching us by your Holy Spirit. I just pray that your word will not return void as you've promised it will not. I pray that you would continue to visit us by your Holy Spirit, that we would continue to be instructed. I pray that your people would dive into your word, that they would carve out moments during their day to be instructed by the Holy Spirit concerning the truth of the gospel, and that we would continue as believers in Jesus Christ to be sharpened, that we would continue to be encouraged, that we would continue to be strengthened, that we would continue to be rooted in our faith. I just pray for this for our people. I pray for this for myself, that we would be able to experience more times of consistency in demonstrating through our obedience the authenticity of our faith. Thank you once again for teaching us and for your servant James who penned these words. And I just pray for your richest blessing upon your people. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.